Well, as we turn to God's Word, our scripture reading for the sermon will be Romans 8, 18 through 25. Turn then in the New Testament to Romans chapter 8. My sermon is going to focus particularly on verses 9 through 22, but I'll read all of what's listed in the bulletin, 18 through 25. It's the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome, and we pick up here then in Romans 8, verse 18. Hear God's word. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. God's holy word. Well, brothers and sisters, our passage this morning is quite literally about having a Christian worldview. That is, a Christian view of the world itself, of this creation that God has made all around us here, and how this creation fits within God's redemptive purposes. Now, you may be familiar that over the centuries, Christians have had quite a variety of different views of this topic, of what the creation's place is within God's redemptive purposes, and that continues to be true today. There's many different views. On one extreme, some have viewed this creation itself quite negatively as a mere source of temptation in our lives, something that is itself, by virtue of being in it, by virtue of experiencing it, morally corrupting, a bad influence in our lives. We can think here perhaps of the monks of the medieval church many centuries ago who thought that the things of the physical world simply weigh us down spiritually, and they draw us inherently after carnal pleasures. And so the solution that the monks had was to try to withdraw from the creation, withdraw from the world as much as possible, to have as little involvement in it as they could in order to be more spiritual, as they would see it. Well, on an opposite extreme, other Christians have viewed the present creation order so positively that they believe that Christian involvement in the creation, Christian involvement here and now in cultural activities, in the pursuit of science or the pursuit of the arts, that activity is reversing here and now the effects of the fall in such a way that our activity is bringing about, over time, progressively, more and more, the full blessing that God originally intended for us to enjoy. The Garden of Eden will somehow be recreated or reproduced by our efforts. We can think here perhaps of some who would espouse a social gospel, that change comes about merely through social activity, social enterprises, humanitarian efforts, or Christians of some stripes at least, of a more reconstructionist or transformationalist viewpoint, people who believe that, again, Christians are somehow ushering in a golden age of prosperity on earth by charitable work, by involvement in science and art and culture and so forth. So those would be two somewhat opposite extremes of viewpoints. Clearly, there's quite a span between them. The earth, one side would say, is part of our problem. Something to avoid involvement in. It's worldly to be involved in this world, categorically and in every way. Or, on the other side, changing the earth is our main purpose. It's how God will bring about full blessing for us. Well, which one is it? Our passage today, I think, will be somewhere between them. But let's look at the background a little bit as we get our way there. In Paul's day, just like ours, there were many different views on offer about how people relate to the creation or should relate to the creation. Some of the different views seem to emerge. They show themselves a bit in Romans chapter 14, that the Roman Christians themselves had different views on this topic. We don't have time to look at that chapter in Romans 14, but some of the Romans apparently saw eating certain kinds of food, their involvement in culture, we might say in that sense, through their diet, as a threat to Christian purity. Other Roman Christians thought that the cause of Christ should be identified with eating all kinds of foods, that was inherently something to pursue in and of itself. That was God's purpose in our life, here and now. And so Paul writes to a church that's somewhat divided on the topic of culture, we might say. And he writes in Romans 8 to help prepare for what he will say later in Romans 14 by helping establish a proper view of God's creation, its goodness, yet also how sin affects it, and then how we should be involved in it and think about it as a result of those things. Again, then, our passage has much to say about a proper Christian view of the world, or even of the earth itself, and we'll look at it this morning under three questions which are in your bulletin. What is the problem in creation right now, at least as our passage reflects on it? And there are other passages in Scripture, of course, but we'll focus here. What's the problem? What is the solution, secondly? And then how should we as Christians live or respond as a result? Firstly, then, what is the problem with creation right now? What's the problem in the world as we experience it around us? One of the first things that we should notice about our passage in Romans 8 is how the problem that actually leads Paul to talk about creation is something else. There's something else on his mind that leads him to talk about this topic before us, and that something else is the problem of Christian suffering. In verse 17, Paul says, "We are God's children if we suffer with Christ now, in order that we might be glorified also with Christ in the future." This topic of Christian suffering then leads to verse 18, where Paul reflects somewhat broadly about what he calls the sufferings of the present time. What ought we to think about the sufferings that we experience at the present time in this life and in this world order? And it's that leads to verses 19 through 22, where we focus this morning about creation as well. Christian suffering leads Paul then to talk about the status, the condition of the creation as a whole. The reason for this has to do with how people often wrongly view suffering. Many people in Paul's day, some people in our day as well, believe that the creation itself is designed to reward the righteous and punish the wicked. That the creation order is something that the righteous live in harmony with, and so they will experience blessing here and now, whereas the wicked live in some dissonance with the creation, and so they will experience hardship now. Righteousness produces blessing and prosperity. Wickedness produces its opposite. However, viewing life in that way has quite a few problems. Distortions of the actual truth. Certainly it is true that the Lord may send particular difficulties into our lives if we're engaged in particular sins. The Lord may chasten us as his children through the hardship that we experience. And so sometimes suffering may correspond to our sinfulness, but sometimes it also doesn't. Certainly just as true that not all suffering is a response to any specific kind of sin in the lives of God's people. The book of Job helps make that especially clear. The Lord clearly did not send suffering into Job's life because he was displeased with Job. The book of Job makes clear that it's actually more the opposite. The Lord sent suffering into Job's life because he was pleased with Job. And he wanted to test Job so that Job, in his faithfulness, would provide a testimony to his own love for the Lord and the Lord's goodness. Suffering in this world, then, is not necessarily a sign of God's disfavor in Scripture. And it's very important to be clear about that. Just as prosperity in this world is also not in and of itself, by itself, necessarily a sign of God's favor. To the contrary, in this world in which we live at the present time, it is often the wicked who prosper the most outwardly for now, isn't it? Even while God's children often experience great difficulty. Even just here in Romans 8, later in the chapter, Paul describes a whole litany of ways in which Christians suffer at the present time, from problems of different sorts, but including problems that come from the creation itself, like hunger and like death. Romans 8:35 lists those. Evidently then, and this is very important as a starting point for what we're going to say here, the whole idea that this natural world order works automatically to bless the righteous and punish the wicked simply is not a true generalization. Yes, the Lord may bless us in this life for our faithfulness, but he also may not. Outward prosperity is not a barometer directly and in every instance of our relationship to the Lord, our spiritual lives. Paul actually goes on in our passage instead to describe a very different kind of harmony, if you will, between Christians and the creation right now. Not the harmony where if I do what's right, I get blessed, but the harmony in which creation itself and we as believers are groaning at the present time because of our shared experience of limitation, of futility, of frustration, and of longing for something greater in the future. This harmony of groaning, as we could put it, we see in verse 22 at first, where Paul says that creation groans for freedom from corruption. And then verse 23, he describes Christians as groaning for their future redemption, the resurrection of our bodies. And then even later in verse 26, Paul describes the Holy Spirit himself groaning within us as he intercedes for us with words that cannot be expressed. And so we need to ask the question, why all this groaning? When it comes to the creation itself, at least, it's our focus this morning. Verse 19 says, because creation has been subjected to futility at the present time. Verse 21 describes the bondage to corruption that the creation also experiences and labors underneath right now. These are the problems that we see then, as far as our passage describes, in the creation. Both of these concepts are very important to understand. Futility and bondage to corruption. First, I want to focus in particular on the subject of futility. Futility means the inability to bring about any lasting good. It's your efforts are futile if they don't eventually really change something or help, right? The inability to bring about lasting good. We all experience, of course, many good things from God's creation right now, right? We experience sunshine, we experience good food, we experience the physical beauty of the natural landscape, of sexuality, of many other different things that are good, that God has himself made and designed to be a part of this creation. We rejoice over those things. We're thankful when we have them. The scripture also makes clear that those things are temporary in our lives. They don't last in and of themselves, and they particularly don't bring about a complete and permanent sense of fulfillment in our lives because they come and go, and they're not leading in and of themselves anywhere permanent. Sometimes we see a beautiful sunset. We marvel at God's wisdom and his handiwork, his mastery over his creation, and then, of course, in a matter of minutes, it's gone, isn't it? It doesn't stay forever. We are often left, after we experience something beautiful, with a bit of a sense of emptiness inside, right? A bit of a
longing that that would have remained and stayed and been there forever. We're longing, naturally, rightly, for something like that, but even greater. Interestingly, this term futility is the same word that appears so frequently in the book of Ecclesiastes, which we read part of this morning from Ecclesiastes 1. The translation that was read this morning uses the term meaninglessness. Other translations might use the older language of vanity or emptiness or, again, futility. These are all different ways of rendering the same idea. And in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon testifies how he went out and he experienced and explored all of the best that this creation can offer. As the king of Jerusalem, he had great access to essentially whatever he wanted. And he went to search it out. What is there in all of this that is under the sun? What does it all amount to? And yet, after all of that, he said quite clearly, as we read, that he had gained nothing permanent, nothing lasting, and therefore nothing ultimately satisfying. There was still a vanity or an emptiness or a futility in it. He talks about our work and our labor, and nothing's going to be done that hasn't already been done, right? But he also describes the emptiness or the futility or the vanity that is in creation right now. I don't know if you noticed that. But he observes different cycles in the natural order in Ecclesiastes 1. And he observes how those cycles continue endlessly on the same path over and over, repeating themselves. They're good in and of themselves, but they're not leading anywhere in and of themselves either. And that's a part of his point. The sun rises, he says, and the sun goes down, and it hastens to the place where it rises, right? How many times have we seen that? Well, however many days you've been alive. The wind, he says, blows to the south, and then it goes to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. It didn't essentially accomplish anything, right? That's the futility factor. It did something good, but it didn't do something other than what it will then do again. All streams run to the sea, he says, but the sea's not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things, he then says, are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And then this famous phrase, there is nothing new under the sun. If we read further in the book of Ecclesiastes 3:2, for example, the book comments similarly again on the constant oscillation back and forth that we see in creation from seed time and planting to harvest, and then back to seed time again and planting, and you wait and you wait and you wait, and then you harvest, which is wonderful, and then you have to do it again and again and again. Birth and death is another thing that we experience, right? Back and forth and back and forth, the cycles of life. In all such things, the present design of creation is good. Death accepted, of course. That's not a good thing. It's an effect of sin, clearly. But in most of these ways we're talking about, the what we see in creation is good. It's by God's design. It provides us with blessing. And yet, Solomon's point is that it also has clear limitations. It only goes so far or does so much. God's creation is good. We're very blessed that we can plant and then harvest, right? We need that. But then we need to do it again and again and again. And the result of it in the end is really just a maintaining of existence as it is now. Nothing has ultimately changed. Creation itself, then, the processes that we observe in it don't lead to any permanent goal. Vanity, in one sense, right? There's not ultimate meaning in that. Our hearts naturally desire and long for something more, and rightly so. All of this helps illustrate the kind of frustration or futility that is built into, is inherent within the very design of the world in its present state. God made it. This world is good. It's not evil. So the monks were wrong in that sense. We're not to simply withdraw from it or see it as something that's inherently morally corrupting. There are temptations in the world, but the world is yet God's. We are to honor him with it. And yet, as good as the world is, and it is good, this creation is simply not able to give us lasting or ultimately satisfying experience either. Pleasures come and they go. They're not sustainable. And we should notice as we think about this passage, and then particularly as we reflect upon our passage in relationship to the book of Ecclesiastes, that the reason for that limitation, the reason for that futility, the reason that it isn't an ultimate blessing in creation right now, isn't simply due to sin. It's due to the design of the creation itself at the present time. The problem is even more basic than the problem of sin. The present design of the creation order is literally filled with limitations, constantly repeating cycles that produce no lasting outcome. We've talked about several of them, and this fact can no more be changed than you or I can change the seasons or change the course of all of the streams into the sea or change the path of the winds that endlessly circulate the globe again and again and again. Yet we know, as we reflect on Scripture more broadly, that these endless cycles, these endless limitations that are never changed, are exactly what will one day be changed when Christ returns and ushers in that final state of the creation where all is now glorified. We read in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, for example, that the final state of the creation after Christ's return will be characterized by its surpassing endless bounty. It doesn't have seed time and harvest in the way that we experience now, where there's times of plenty, but there's also many times of want and lack. No, in that future scenario, John sees a new world order in which there will be no more sun, moon, or sea. And the tree of life, as he describes it there, will constantly produce 12 different kinds of fruit every month, which of course is a symbol of what? Of limitless provision. Now, whatever all of that means exactly, and we're not going to focus especially there, it clearly means at least this, that the present limits that we experience, the present futility that we experience, will one day finally be transcended and changed, will be no more. There is a future to which we look, in which our experience of frustration, our experience of futility, will finally be over. At present, though, as Romans 8 tells us, that is not the case. And so Paul says the creation itself groans under the limitations that have been imposed upon it for the present time. In addition to these natural limitations, we're saying that the creation has inherent limits in it, even apart from sin. But of course, then sin itself worsens all of that, right? Sin itself greatly aggravates that futility. After Adam and Eve's sin in the garden, God's curse upon humanity included a curse upon the earth itself, meaning that these unending cycles of seasons of planting and of harvesting will now be filled also with thorns and thistles, things that frustrate even our efforts just to accomplish those natural patterns. Now, too, we live in a world that has storms, that has earthquakes, in a world where things in the natural order can be stolen from us or broken. They rust, they corrupt, as Jesus himself teaches us, right? Moth and rust corrupt, and thieves break in and steal. Our days and our years, then, on this earth are marred as well by sickness due to sin and death, ultimately also due to Adam's and our own sin. This is certainly a large part of what Romans 8, verse 22 refers to when it talks about the creation's bondage to corruption. Corruption means decay, decomposition. And what is the greatest place, the most fearsome place, where we see that decay and that decomposition other than in the grave when we die? do again to sin. Paul says then, what's wrong with the creation right now is futility, an inability to produce a lasting good, and then bondage to corruption and decay, the inescapability of decomposition and death. Because of these things, brothers and sisters, full blessing, full satisfaction of the kind that your heart longs for and my heart longs for elude us. And it eludes the creation. And so the creation groans. And we groan. Well, secondly then, if that's the problem, as our passage describes it, futility and bondage to corruption, then we ask, what is the solution? What we've said so far, I think, makes clear that the problem that creation groans underneath is quite basic, it's quite fundamental, it's quite far-reaching in the natural order. This problem includes both inherent limitations within the design of creation as such, and it includes the additional far-reaching effects of sin because of the curse. Given the extent of the problem, then, some have thought that the solution ultimately is for this creation simply to be done away with, to be annihilated altogether, that in the future, on Christ's return, this creation will merely be burned up and destroyed and go away. Finally, we're rid of our problem, right? But our passage speaks against that idea as clearly as probably any passage in the Bible. It says that this creation itself has a clear hope, a future that it eagerly waits for, verse 19. And verse 21 says that that future involves the creations being set free from bondage to corruption and obtaining freedom and glory. And so while creation groans under its burdens presently, that groaning, and note this very clearly, that groaning is not only because of its experience of futility and bondage. That groaning is also a groaning of expectation. That's why Paul uses language. He compares this groaning to the groaning of childbirth, where, yes, there is true and real pain. Many here can attest to that, I'm sure. But also there is real hopefulness that this pain is leading somewhere, that this pain has an ultimately good outcome as well at the end. Surely then, the futility of the creation is not a final futility. It's not a fatal futility. The groaning of creation is not a groaning of giving up. It's a groaning of expectation. And yet while we say that, it's important to also say that this hope for the creation, this hope that the creation itself has, clearly does not come about through the creation or through human activity in it. This is especially clear because of what Paul says about when the creation's hope will finally be realized. And that is not until Christ's return. See, verse 9 says that what creation waits for is to obtain freedom and glory at the revelation of God's children. That's the resurrection. When it will be perfectly clear and visible to all who are God's children, because we will be glorified and transformed and changed even outwardly in our bodies. And you'll be able to look and see, yes, that one is a Christian. And that one and that one. Look how they shine. Like the stars. Like the angels. Verse 21 speaks of creation obtaining the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The same thing again. We know that God's children will be glorified, will obtain that kind of freedom and glory at the day of resurrection, which is why verse 23 says that we ourselves groan alongside of creation, with the creation, until when? Until the redemption of our bodies. When Christ, by his Holy Spirit, not only transforms us inwardly in our hearts, as he does now, but outwardly as well in our bodies, as he does not do now, but will do in the future. Only then will it be fully revealed who God's children are. And only then will creation experience the hope for which it longs, the day of resurrection. Of course, this means then, by implication, that the solution for creation will not emerge now in the middle of history. And the solution for creation will not emerge and come about by the things that we do ourselves now in the middle of history. As good as those things are to do, they're not the solution being talked about here. Instead, it will come about by God's own direct intervention, transforming the world with his all-surpassing and inimitable power. Just as God himself subjected creation to futility and bondage, that's what verse 20 tells us, right? The creation was subjected to this by God. So it will be God himself who liberates the creation from that subjection. And so we can say this, and it's important to say this, it's important to understand this, brothers and sisters, as you think about your calling in the world, whatever it is that you may do, and I don't know what each of you do, but as we do a whole host of different things that are good things to do as forms of service unto the Lord, things that involve our work in the creation, these efforts by us as humans and by others, efforts to govern over this world for the Lord's sake as his servants, that's what we should do, still will not bring about the change that creation awaits or that we await. Christ's return alone will bring that. And so while our efforts to govern over the world as God's servants are good, and while we are thankful for the cultural progress, the scientific advancements that often come about through those efforts, we're very thankful for those, aren't we? Medical advances. We still have to be very clear about this, that those same efforts, which we're thankful for, will not themselves reverse the curse. They will not themselves relieve the creation of bondage to corruption and death. They will not themselves overcome the futility that we also experience, even due to the creation's very design at the present time. That's why Paul says in verses 24 through 25 then, that what it is that Christians and creation both wait for is something that is by its very nature not visible at the present time. It's something that is instead a matter of hope. Whatever it is that science may offer us, brothers and sisters, or other cultural advances, whatever good it is that Christians may be able to accomplish in the sphere of politics or other cultural endeavors, good things, these can only bring about a limited change. These can only bring about a limited change that will always also exist alongside of futility, bondage to corruption, and suffering. And that's the reality. We need to not be deceived to think that is not so. It will not bring about the fundamental transformation of the visible world or of our bodies for which we still ultimately groan. We could say it this way. The present time that verse 18 mentions, the present time of our sufferings and of the groaning of both us and of the creation is the time that leads all the way up through all of history until Christ's return. There's not a time before that when all of this futility will end. Not until that great future day will there be the full, the ultimate, the radical transformation for which our hearts long and for which we groan. Well, thirdly then, how should we respond? It's very important that we understand where we're at in this life, right? What do we see around us? What explains what we see around us? And what can be done about it? What as well cannot be yet done about it? But we have to wait for God alone to do. If we get those things mixed up, we become very confused in our efforts. thinking that we serve the Lord in the way he would wish, but perhaps not. Perhaps distorting our priorities or being misled to think that we're doing something ultimately that we aren't. The first thing we should say about how to respond is to be clear that Paul tells us all of this in particular so that we will have confidence, so that we will have certainty about our future hope despite what it is that we see all around us, despite our experience of suffering, despite our experience of futility and corruption. We go through this life, we go through great adversity many times. I'm sure I don't know all of your prayer lists. I've heard some of them here this morning. Mine are similar. Our churches are similar. Every church around this world has similar prayer lists. And they get longer, doesn't it seem, sometimes? The suffering that we go through is sometimes extended. It's often very fatiguing. Or that our brothers and sisters in Christ go through. And it can be tempting as we see this and as we see increase perhaps of chaos, increase of resistance in the world from the culture around, which is increasingly opposed to Christianity. We see all these things and it can be tempting to ask ourselves if something is fundamentally wrong, if something's going haywire. Is the Lord unhappy with us? Is that why we see what we see? Is that why you're sick? Is the Lord just not paying attention? Does he not really care? Or even, is all of this stuff that we say every week about the Christian faith really true? If all these things are going wrong. And we see the prosperity of some unbelievers in the world compared to the adversity and difficulty that believers face. This can too bring in a sense of doubt. And even some Christians or supposed Christians out there in the world give false counsel on these topics, right? If you really trust in Jesus, then you can have your best life now. Oh, I must not be trusting in Jesus. I must not really be trusting. I might be trusting very well. Is that what this passage says? Your best life now. Really, it says the opposite. Our best life only later. This passage makes quite clear that futility and suffering do not always come due to a particular sin in our lives. Again, we may ask that question rightly, searching our hearts. Lord, are you trying to teach me something in particular? Are you trying to refine me, to expose something in me that I'm not giving up on? That's not a wrong question to ask. It's a right question to ask, but it's not. The answer isn't always yes when you're suffering. Obedience to the Lord does not always lead to outward prosperity in this age. And Paul says quite plainly that this present age until Christ returns is ordained by God to include the futility, the corruption, decay, and even the suffering that we see. And so it shouldn't be a surprise to us. And really, brothers and sisters, it should not scandalize us in our faith. The Lord tells us what's happening right here. And it's not your best life now. It is hope in me, and I will bring your best life in my own timing, as I see fit. And in the meantime, will coach and encourage and test and purify and strengthen you through what you go through. In the end, these things then, brothers and sisters, these difficulties should not fundamentally discourage us. They're not a sign that something's out of control. They're not a sign that things are going haywire. Instead, they're designed by God to train us. To train us not to hope in the here and now merely. Not to hope in what we can see. Who hopes for what they can see, Paul says. As if that's an unexplainable concept. Well, we often hope for what we can see, but we shouldn't fundamentally, right? We should fundamentally hope for what we cannot see, and what best trains us to do that? We know the answer to this. We don't like the answer to this that much, but we know the answer. What most fundamentally trains us to hope for something else are the difficulties that we also experience in this life and the suffering. They teach us, I will not experience lasting meaning and happiness, permanent meaning and happiness, ultimate meaning and happiness through what I presently see. God must first come down in the person of Jesus Christ and change all of this radically himself. And then that great future hope will be ours. And so these trials are designed to test us, designed to train us to long for something even greater. We often don't long enough for that something greater. We want solutions to what we go through right now, and if we could just have those solutions and things could be mostly good, then we feel satisfied, or we think we would. But we wouldn't, and we shouldn't feel satisfied with that. Even when things are going well, they should point us to something that could be so far surpassingly greater that we should be, it should whet our appetites. The good things that you see in your life should be appetizers for the main course. I want more of that. Christ Jesus, come quickly. And the bad things, of course, push us in that same direction as well. Paul assures us as God's children that the sufferings of this present time, as great as they are, he says, are not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in Christ's return. You think about that, and you think about the Apostle Paul's life. The Apostle Paul, I guarantee you, I don't know all of your lives, suffered more than you do. He certainly suffers more than I do. And yet in this immense suffering, you read 2 Corinthians 4, you read 2 Corinthians 12, you read other passages, immense suffering, he says, the glory that's coming can't even be compared to that. It's so minuscule, this suffering. That's not because the suffering itself is small. It's not. It's because the glory is even greater. And so Paul wants us to have great encouragement and consolation and comfort. Life, brothers and sisters, is not out of control. It's out of our control many times. We don't like that. But it's not out of control completely. It's certainly not out of God's control. And this passage describes how even when we see difficulty, that too is very directly under God's control. It teaches us to groan for glory, just as the creation does. Well, secondly, in terms of how we should live, this passage teaches us where to put our hope. It gives us certainty and assurance despite the difficulties that we see around us. And secondly, it teaches us where to put our hope. Not in what's visible right now, but in what is presently invisible. Again, verse 24 is very clear about this. And this means, of course, that we simply cannot measure the progress of the gospel. We simply cannot measure the progress of God's kingdom in this world by looking at outward things, by looking at outward circumstances. We cannot measure it through our five senses. On the negative side, it means that we don't then fundamentally need to be disheartened when we see things that are difficult around us. In America today, elsewhere as well, Christians suffering. We don't measure whether it's been a good day or a bad day for Christ's kingdom by what we see on the evening news, which only ever announces things that are observable by the five senses, right? On the positive side, if we see Christians experiencing great prosperity and peace, that doesn't necessarily mean it's been a good day for the kingdom of God. Some of the greatest occasions for Christian witness have been not in times of peace, but in times of persecution, as the blood of people who have even given up their lives for Christ provides that ultimate testimony to who he is and why it is that we hope in him. We must remember that we do not track the progress of God's kingdom merely through political cultural, scientific, or any other types of outward success. Again, we don't listen to the evening news. We don't read websites that report on the news to discern if we should be optimistic or if we should be pessimistic. No, brothers and sisters, we look up into heaven to know that. You can't see heaven, and I can't see heaven, but we look there by faith. And we see Jesus Christ on the throne of the universe. And that tells us that we should indeed be optimistic, whatever it is that else that we see around us with our eyes. And we look at the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, that work that this chapter, Romans 8, goes on to describe. And we're encouraged, assured of our sonship, that we are God's children. And we look at what we see around us in other believers, brothers and sisters' lives as we hear from them about the sanctifying work of God in their lives. And we derive encouragement from that as well. And that is where our hope must reside. In something we can't see. Thirdly, as we put our hope in what remains invisible, our passage makes clear that we should live with patience. This is a hard one. It doesn't come naturally to many of us. Now, patience doesn't mean that we're called as Christians just to be passive, just to do nothing, just to sit on our hands. Colossians 3 and many other parts of the Bible command Christians to work heartily, to work zealously unto the Lord. We give ourselves to whatever it is the Lord has called us to do. We seek to do it well. We seek to do it unto Him. The question is not whether we serve God actively in our lives or not. We certainly should. The question is, where does our hope lie? Does it lie in the prospective outcome of our service here, now? Or does it lie somewhere else? In what not we, but God will do to fundamentally change this world in its entirety and to change our own persons. God may choose to bless our efforts in this world now, to bring about some limited amount of change in this world. We pray that He does. But He will certainly one day bring about the greater catastrophic transformation that we all so fundamentally want and need. So even as we work, brothers and sisters, we need to work faithfully unto the Lord, but we need to work in a mode of patience. The Lord alone can bring about what He designs to bring about. And we look to Him patiently in prayer. May the Lord then be pleased to give us both certainty and patience, both assurance and perseverance. May He cause us to serve Him with all that is in us, but to also long even more for the return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May He be pleased to cause us to groan with holy expectation, even as the creation does, not for what we can see, but for glory, a glory that isn't visible right now, but one day will be. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we know that this cuts against the grain for us.